Scraping the bottom of the barrel, as you were saying, you're about one step away from a train wreck when I'm standing up here. So that's not what we're shooting for today, of course, but yeah, unique circumstances all around. I mean, not a nation as a whole, but of course, as many of you know, inside of our family, just unique set of circumstances are just going on right now that kind of finds Pastor Bruce out in filling in for my father-in-law today out in at Pioneer. So for some of you, if there's anybody in here that just, I mean, they've seen me here, but really just don't know who I am. I might be the camera guy. Who knows? My name's Tim Faulkner. I've been going to church here for quite a while. I'm a guy who didn't grow up in the Christian world, got saved as a late teen, heard the gospel, got saved. Stumbled around in the dark for a while. Not in the dark, I was saved, but just stumbled around making bad decisions and finally ran across the right group of people that weren't afraid to say hard things to me. So, I'm here as a product of a lot of people. I'm here as a product of a lot of people. One who prayed, who kind of talked, who spoke. Some people spent more time. Other people, it was just phrases as they were needed. So I kind of stand up here thankful and appreciative, not because I think I need, I mean, I have a right to stand up in a pulpit anywhere, as much as standing up as a child of God, where I didn't have any business being that. So, yeah. So why don't we start out over in Matthew today, chapter 7. Now, we're just going to start there, and we're going to launch off into the book of James after that. So, this message has kind of come in a series of messages, an unintentional series, as my personal reading was in the book of James, which led to teaching Sunday school in the book of James. I do work with the teens here on a small scale. So I teach in Sunday school. Sometimes we get together on Wednesdays, and occasionally we'll do an activity. So we kind of started working through James, kind of started out as a... is, like I said, me reading it and end up preaching up at McGrath a message out of chapter 1, the first part of chapter 1, and it just kind of grew into the book. And that's just where I'm at right now. And so I'm not sure where you may be in your kind of personal study, personal reading. I that's where I am. So, and what got me going in James and what appealed to me in James is that, one, it's a small book, but the teachings of Jesus can be seen all throughout it. So it's like, well, yeah, it's the Bible. I get that. Well, James is only mentioned twice. Actually, I might have to proof that to make sure, but he's only mentioned twice in the entire epistle of James. So there's some dangers we want to call out today, and just some what I would say Bible 101 high level questions to end with. So it's been a while, but on a Wednesday night here, I preached a message out of James called a functional non-forgiver. And we tackled this topic of forgiving and how do we know? I mean, if it's, all Christians are supposed to forgive, right? But that can be settled down as a burden and a weight if we really don't know what that means on a day-to-day basis. So we went through Matthew 18 and really looked at what forgiveness was and what it meant for me on a day-to-day basis. And so we kind of threw with this title out there, a functional non-forgiver. And I kind of came up with that title because, in Christian activities, we can go about and do the day-to-day activities of a Christian, and they could be void of Christ being in the midst of them. So when it comes to forgiveness, I could be functioning as a Christian but harboring anger, but not even really understanding the scope and the weight that I'm carrying because I'm doing the things. And in my heart and mind, I'm saying the words that I understand that I ought to be doing. So... but in the reality, I'm not engaged with the actual battle to forgive an offense that has been committed against me. So we talk about don't be a Christian functional non-forgiver. And then we kind of went into James, and in James chapter 1, which I was going to preach this morning, but we'll just chalk it up to a God thing. I'll be preaching that tonight. If this doesn't go so bad, maybe you'll come back and hear that, about being a functional trial survivor. Because we know right out of the gate, the book of James talks about hardship. I mean, right out of the gate, the book of James opens up with bad things are going to happen to you. Like it. And you're like, okay. And so that message tonight hopefully will be about being a functional trial survivor. And today, we're just going to continue on with the theme, and we're going to say, am I a functional non-doer of the word? So why am I keep saying functional? So if you were to look up functional alcoholic, Google it, Wikipedia, whatever your Google of choice is, and you would get some sort of definition of a person who is gripped and enslaved and addicted to alcohol, right, but is still able to function at a level to get through their day-to-day activities. They can go to work, they can pay their bills, they can do X amount of things in life, and so you get this title called functional alcoholic, and you could replace alcoholic with anything. And so the problem is it's still killing them. It is still wrecking portions of their life, but they can cope and do the things that they need to do to get to the next day. Now, you and I both know that inevitably at the end, somewhere the train's going to go off the rails, but they can function. They can be a father. They can be an employee. They can do these things all the while it is just eating their soul away. So what we want to focus on here is, are we or can we, is it possible, one, for a Christian to be deceived, that they are a doer? And how in the world would we know? So if anything sticks in your head today, let this stick in your head, is the question. Am I a functional non-doer of the word? Okay? So let's go ahead and jump over to James. If you're there, not James, I'm sorry, Matthew. But Jesus' words are the fountainhead of the Bible. Listening to Jesus, specifically when we're talking about his teachings, not just about him, but talking about what Jesus said, it's important that we don't read the book of James in a moral or therapeutic way. Since Jesus isn't spoke specifically about, and it's his teachings that are being taught, it'd be very easy for a Christian to read it, get a very sense of morality or rules, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, and say, okay, I've kind of reshaped my thinking into a bit of what we'll call the rule book, and we walk away with an enhanced sense of moral being, okay? Like, I feel good because I read and I did a thing, and it was Jesus' words, and now I'm now doing a thing, but it becomes a therapeutic conscience reliever, nothing that affects the soul and change, okay? So there's nothing in itself magical about reading the Bible, okay? There's nothing magical in itself for my eyes laying upon the word. So I'm not sure if anybody is a podcaster or I listen to the book on the way to work. You listen to the Bible, you can turn it on, you can listen to it, you'll listen to a podcast, whatever. You know, however you digest it and bring it in, whatever you preferred vessel to bring the word of God into your life. There's nothing necessarily transforming about knowing what it says. You're like, hold on. Don't run up here and kick me off. There will inevitably lead to a choice with what it says. Okay, there's a thing about knowing, and as James will show us, there's another thing about doing. And some of that doing is external, right? You can see doing stuff, Christian activities involved, and yes, we ought to be in church because God says we should do that. We ought to pray because God says we should do that. So it will lead to behaviors that are appropriate and right. But what we want to focus on right now is, what is my interaction with the Word of God, and how do I know, and how do I not be a functional non-doer? So let's hopefully here, over the next 20 minutes or so, we'll flesh this out, okay? So I'm going to pray, and I'm asking you to engage with me. Pray alongside that, one, well, God's word goes out. That's the most important thing. In that, whatever the week's burdens are, your life events, because every one of us is busy. Every one of us probably stayed up too late last night on some level, or at least sometime this week, didn't go to bed when they should, right? All of us were that. That's us. That's an American. But let's just pray together. One, that Pastor Bruce, his message is going well. that he is doing well. We'll pray for my in-laws right now at this time, and then we'll just walk through this together. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your patience for us and your willingness to be a father to us. So as we think about Pastor Bruce subbing in, we think about my in-laws where they are right now with the particular struggle that they are facing. Father, you're still on the throne. Father, you're still in control. So for this short amount of time that we're here together, Father, we sang. Now we're going to discuss your word, and it's through the foolishness of preaching you said that souls are saved and lives are changed. So in that, Father, would you do what I never could? Save souls, change me, change them. Father, we ask all that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as James reflects on the teachings of Jesus, if you want to read along with me in James, I'm at the end of chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is going to close out this very long dissertation with some strong words. And so it says, starting in verse 20 of chapter 7, it says, "Wherefore, by their fruit ye shall know them. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that buildeth his house on the rock. And the rain descendeth, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." James' book highlights God's concerns about his children walking in the way of wisdom. He's going to spend, after chapter 1, the next 4 chapters talking about specific things that God's children ought to be doing, way they should be behaving, the way they should be talking, the way they should be viewing each other, the way they should not be partial from one person to another, what words they ought not be using. He's going to talk about, it's like a rule book that's coming after this. He's going to get very specific about the things and the behaviors that ought to be seen in God's children. He's going to help them walk. He's going to help them walk in two different ways. One, from the oppressions from the outside, which we'll see at the beginning of chapter 1. But he spends more time talking about the dangers that are going to come from inside the church than outside for the rest of the book of James. He's going to talk about the attacks from the inside. So when we finish out this chapter one, he's going to highlight some things that he's going to spend a lot of time talking about in the rest of the book. So it's going to seem like at times, if you do your devotion in the book of James, it's kind of all, it might feel like it's a little bit all over the place. And I'll be honest with you, you're studying the book of James, it's difficult to outline because it seems like it's like, okay, know this, know this, know this, know this, know this, know this, know this. Okay. So James is concerned, you'll see in the text, he's concerned that their faith may not be genuine. He's concerned that the circumstances, that what is happening to these churches that James is writing to, is that their faith is not real. The book of James takes a particular look at different types of struggles, and it seems like he's pinpointing the thing, and he wants to ask the question, do these Christians believe in Jesus or not? Okay? And it's really a harsh tone he's about to take. But before we get to the harshness, which I'm not even going to touch on the harshness of the book, I'm going to stop at where the highlight of what he calls them before he gets into the harshness. So I'm going to back up just for a second and go to James. If you want to flip over to James with me, if you want to follow along, I'll read it for you. James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And it says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat us unto the word of truth, that we would be kind of a first fruits of his creation. Creatures. Did anybody get up this morning and look in the mirror, or look at your wife, or look at your husband, and say, I am glad that we are first fruits? What does that have to do with anything? The verses that I just read are going to act as a hinge into the rest of the book, and you have to get them. Because if you don't get this, the rest of the book is going to seem like a rule book. Okay? If you don't understand what being a first fruit means, the rest of it is do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, you're a Christian. And you're going to miss the motivation. So, James wants their vision. James wants their vision to be transformed, right? He wants them to transform their character. The first thing we want to see here is that God decided to reconcile all things to himself. Now, that's Christian talk, and I remember not knowing what that meant. I remember hearing those words for the first time and having no clue what that meant. Reconcile? What does that even mean? What we know is that God made a way through Jesus Christ, called the gospel, the cross stood up there, in a way to reconcile all things that are broken to make it new. The church is God's model to the neighborhood of what he is reconciling. So this body, all the bodies in Christ, in Fairbanks and throughout the globe, are on a path, as people are living, from being changed into one thing and into another and then on into glory. So this life for you and I is about changing, and there's a fancy Christian word called sanctification that means I am changing, and that can't be measured on a day-to-day basis. From today, like 3 months from now, I'm trying to be a little bit more like Jesus. And he's going to tell us how. It's not a mystery. That's the beautiful thing about our God. There are things that are a mystery, okay, that we'll only understand on the other side of eternity. But there are things that we can plainly see right now that he wants us to know. And do I believe him or not? So a first fruit, a prized possession. So never mistake that you and I are the center of God's universe. We are not. He is the center of all things, which makes it even more impactful that he chose us to be something precious. Now, men, I don't know how that makes you feel, but that's what we are. And these are terms that I use all the time, and you've probably all heard me say it. The youth group's probably nauseated, just done with hearing me say these words. But we are precious, unique, and beautiful to him. Now, we are precious, unique, and beautiful because of the reconciling of Christ. There's that blood picture again. When I believed in him, I became something that I wasn't before, and that was because I have been reconciled. I am now washed in something. I am now a changed being in God's sight. So he does not see what I was. He doesn't see what I am. He only sees the righteousness, the goodness, the beauty that is Jesus, his son. So when he says, you're a first fruit, he's saying you are special. Not in our modern vernacular that everybody's special, everybody gets a trophy. But we are unique in the sight of eternity because we're held in a hand of God that we are precious. And you need to be okay with this. Because there's mini rabbit trail. We don't have the right to be burdened down by our present sin, past sin, after the blood of Christ has washed us. I don't have the right to throw my sin back in God's face because my title now, right now, and since I got saved in 1992, has been a first fruit or a prized possession, regardless of some of the foolish decisions I have made. Okay? So this is why this is important that you understand. that you, this is why you follow your outline. That's why it's important to know that. For character to be truly changed. For character to be truly changed. Really changed. And specifically in the middle of trial, of temptation, in my indwelling sin, like in the middle of that, which is where you and I live, okay? We have to understand what the vision is. There has to be something that motivates me other than rules to stay in that fight. Because you and I get weary. You and I get tired. Okay? Circumstances have a way of grading us down. Sometimes they're catastrophic, and sometimes it's just the grind of life. Being a sinner, living with sinners, working with sinners, and then it's just a grind. It can be. Okay? Not all life is doom and gloom. That's not what I'm saying. But we all understand that if I want true change, it has to start with something else than the rule book. James knows that everything starts with a vision. So the vision that he starts with before he goes into the rules is the first fruit. You are special. You are unique. You are not what you once were because of Christ. What motivates us to do something? I was talking to Christy last night as I was thinking this through. I was like, okay, what really motivates us to do something? And I didn't really, I've been married to her for a long time, and I probably should know this already, but I asked, Christy, why did you start playing the piano? Why did you do that? Christy plays the piano at home. She practices and stuff like that. So our kids are kind of growing up with this, sound in the house. And for all of you musicians out there, don't discount that. It's special. It's a memory. It's great. Gavin actually just talked about, he wanted you to play something quietly while he was going to sleep. It's like, okay, sir. She said, well, I saw somebody play. Oh, okay. She saw somebody do a thing, and she was captivated by it. Okay? What caused Christy to go through, I can't imagine what the scales and things, the practice stuff, the grit, and the hard part of getting to where she is now. Logan and my children, they like things. Logan is a football guy. Yeah, he loves it. Keegan is more of a fighter guy. He likes the mixed martial arts and all that kind of good stuff. Well, why do they like that? Because they saw something that was awesome. Now, they don't know the work that goes into that. Okay? The vision is what compels us to stay in the fight. If Logan goes and plays professional football, oh, yeah, I want that for you. I want that for me. Okay? Keegan grows up to be mixed martial artists galore, and he's out there doing their thing. There's a lot of work between then and now. And for them to go through the training and the pain and the effort to get there, they're motivated by something else. It has to be out there. Okay? So that's what James is laying down. I'm giving you the vision. Here's your reason to stay in the fight. So let's read James now. And we're going to be looking through 19 through 27. I'm not going to read all of that, but we're going to be bouncing around a little bit. And for what it's worth, it gets a little bit faster from here. Okay? So now that we have the vision, the rules are coming. Let's read verses 22 through 25. It says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth the manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. Now, what does that sound like? Who does that sound like? That's Jesus right there. Right? Building on the rock, building on the sand. He who listens, he who doesn't. That is the teachings of Jesus right there. That is not a set of moral to-dos and don'ts. That is due wisdom. In light of what verses 16 through 18 said, God expects his Christians to behave in particular ways. I'm going to stay true to the text that's in front of us and not branch out to other things. So I'm just going to take the text at face value, and we're going to deal right here just with the issues as it lays them out, because that's what I'm obligated to do. Now, what we're about to read, obviously, is the highlight to what he's going to explain in more detail later. But what we do know is God did not approve of what was going on. There were behaviors that were coming out of these people. There was fighting and warring, and people were speaking. They weren't listening. There was behavior coming out of them, and however that got back to James to write this epistle through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they just weren't behaving like Christians. And God did not approve. So, when we read something here in James 1 and it says, I lost my page here. Now, see, this is what happens when I don't bring my own Bible right there. It says, wherefore, back two verses. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. God is not talking about here just the external outburst that we can have. The sudden rush of the mouth going, or the physical displays of anger. And let's all be honest here, specifically adults. Children aren't the only ones who throw fits. All right, look around. You're in good company. Children aren't the only ones who throw fits. However, that's not necessarily what the text is talking about right here. This text about this is the deep-seated lust, fear, and sense of entitlement, right? That creates an outburst. But Jesus, all right? So it's talking about the underlying stuff. It's not talking about my momentary locked up the brakes because somebody stopped in front of me and that causes that rush of anger. Yeah, okay, sure. Yeah, okay, control yourself. I get it. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about the deep-seated part of me that is broken, that works itself out in either a volatile way, which is external, or even if it never comes out, in a passive way, for you passive-aggressive folks out there. It's no different. Whether I react overly, which that's what I do, I'm the guy, right? I had to get married and have kids just to find out how angry I am. That's what that brought out of me. Like dad's freaking out again. I'm like, I'm not! Okay? So I'm looking at the rule book, and he's just going to begin to enter. I have to confront my heart and soul about anger. I have to. Why do I have to? Because I'm a prized possession. That's why. It's not because Christians don't get angry. It's not because Christians don't say the wrong thing or use language they shouldn't. It's because of what I am. And it's what I want to be. That's what drives me to hold my tongue, to go back and apologize, to ask for forgiveness. That's what does that. Not the rules. Yeah, okay. I have to teach my kids to forgive, and sometimes that's just going to be what it is. They're going to be obeying the rules. That's right. Yes, that is part of it, right? Because my heart does not always conform to what I'm making my body do. My heart is like, no! Here's the reasons why I'm justified. And God's like, no. Now he's even going to tell us why to not do this specifically about here. He's not just stopping with the rules in this particular message. He goes on to say in verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. And he picks up the gospel he goes, okay, yep, okay, it's happening, but remember something. when I was young, I don't know, my mom was very crazy clean. It was a point of contention in our household. And my mom, I was adopted. I've got a funky Jerry Springer story of how I got here. If you ever have like 5 hours to spare and you want to hear it, sure. But I guarantee you, you won't understand it when it's done because my family doesn't even understand it. Okay? But my mom, my grandmother, was just like crazy clean. And like, I'm a bit volatile. Okay? And so we knew, right? If the shirt was on the bed, if the bed wasn't made, if the closet wasn't closed, it was known. Okay? And she was like, I will not have my house this way. You're a teenage boy. You don't care. You will not have her. She wasn't going to have it. She says, you will treat my house with respect. And here we have God saying, there's some things that we need to take off. So if we were outside playing, right? We were outside playing. You didn't come in the house. You were standing outside naked. That's what was going to happen. And if you had to streak around for a while before you came, my mom just did not care. What was not coming in her house was dirt. Okay? And that's the way it was. We as Christians, when we come into God's house, there's things because of the gospel that we ought to take off and specifically receive with meekness, humility, this saving sanctification that he offers us. And it's a humble thing to take it off. But if we look back in chapter 1, it is for our good and for our ultimate, most joyous life on this planet is to take it off. Because I'm worthy. I'm not worthy of that. I'm a prized possession. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. And this is where we'll probably get to the crux of everything. This is the why. Now, if you're in my Sunday school class, that should ring out to you. Don't you shake your head at me. This is the why. All right. This is the why we do all of this stuff. If you're studying your Bible, you always have to look for the why. Okay, it's there, but why? Christians can agree with the Word of God. We can sing the songs. We can come in and we can acknowledge the truth. And we can function in a Christian day-to-day life and not understand that we're not building on the rock. We can do this. We have the ability to say, to speak, and act, and I'm going to submit in an ignorant way that you don't know that you're building on the sand. The question is, how do you know that? How do you and I know? How do we go introspective, check my own heart, which is still sinful, and say, nope, I am building on the rock? Well, thankfully, he tells us that as well. A person who hears but doesn't do has the buds of hearing but without the fruits of obedience. Okay? We can hear, but we also have to do. In our Sunday school class, we got a picture on the chalkboard down there that we've drawn a few times. Okay? And we have a picture of a person seeing himself in the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God truth. Okay? The standard is set. And the Christians, we have the ability to go see the Word of God, see it, agree. I agree with this. I agree with it. That is true. But I walk away unchanged. That person's religion is vain or worthless. How do you and I know if we're building our life on the sand? Well, right in chapter 1, it tells us how we know. Do we obey? We're going to end in 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes. And the risk is intentionally forgetting when I walk out that door. And it doesn't matter what I say. It matters what it says. The challenge for you and I to come back tonight and every Sunday afterwards, and as I engage the Word of God, to look at it and let it change my soul. What are the indicators? When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Now, the ironic thing about James is not everybody had a mirror at this time. Nobody had a mirror at this time, more than likely. And if they did, it was made out of metal. right? Or you could look in the shiny mud puddle if you had one. But, okay, you understand he's using an illustration that might not really make sense to them, because not most people in this time were probably generally unfamiliar with what they look like. Can you imagine that? So the opportunity that they could see themselves interact, they would soon forget that because, you know, the image was, it was there, but it was going to be distorted. So really not remembering what they look like. So the Word of God comes to me as the mirror and it points out what I ought to be changing, what I ought to be wrestling through. And I'm like, nope. Now, I may not say that, okay? I may not audibly do that. I'm not even tell my kids to do that. Kids, you obey. Right? Spouse, friends, yes, I can admonish, I can exhort, but this is to the Christian individual one-on-one with nobody else looking. It doesn't matter. My wife doesn't matter right now. My kids don't matter right now. Does Tim Faulkner, am I taking in humbly and meekly and letting it change what God needs to change in me? The church should not be a therapeutic moral event. Christianity has never been about moral improvement. My life is not a high moral calling. Now, there's manifestations of that as I submit to the Word of God, absolutely. But Christianity can never be, never can it be about being a better person. And if we're satisfied because my better is better than the Christians next to me or better than the world that I live in, you're missing it. That is not what you and I are called to do. So, this message is the same as Jesus. This message is the same thing that Jesus was talking about in Matthew. Do what you have heard. And if you do not do what you have heard, then your religion, your Christianity, is an opportunity to be worthless. And that's condemnation. That's vain. Okay? That's how serious this chapter gets, and we haven't even got into the rules yet. So, as we close out today, as he closes out at the end here, and he gets down to the end of the chapter, he says, verse 25, "But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." That's Psalm 1, by the way. Happy is the man. This man is planted deep by the river of water. That's who this man is. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and defiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fathers and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted by the world." The love of Christ is manifested in my life, and it pours out to my neighbor, specifically the most vulnerable neighbor. Now, I don't want to get hung up on the orphans and widows, but take this right here. If I was to take a litmus test of my love to my neighbor, how am I doing? How are you doing with loving the people in your world? It's just an honest question for any Christian to ask. And if you walk away feeling guilty, that's not the point. The point is to look at the law of liberty and say, oh, okay. And God gives me the grace to change that. He gives me a chance to engraft the word into my heart and soul, which I take off what is ugly. Yes, that's the call. Take it off. And put back on with meekness and humility, because God loved us. And he says, obey this. So I'm gonna close up now, and I'm gonna close in a spirit of prayer, and why our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm just gonna ask a couple questions, a handful of questions, and we'll just pray, and we'll just be dismissed. Okay? So with your heads bowed, and we're thinking through what it means to not be deceived. I think the first question, and I want to talk to the youngest people in here right now. The youngest people in here, are you a Christian? First and foremost, it's the gospel. That's what God wants us to know, is that he is here, that he loves us, that he wants to save us. What are the hurdles keeping you from getting saved? What is blocking you from receiving Jesus Christ? If the answer to that question, yeah, I am saved, I have that, that's great. If the answer is yes, is it evidenced in your life? Would other godly people affirm that? Does my daily life align with your profession of faith? Is there any chance? Is there any chance you could be deceived about that? And I would flesh that out by asking, in what ways are you trying to obey the rules, but without the beauty of Christ as the vision, and you find yourself frustrated? This is an invitation to just put it off and embrace and obey. And that is in the areas of life that only you know. I can't speak to the areas of life where God is dealing with people. I know where he's dealing with me. So what areas are you resisting his obedience and his rules? Take it to him and just have him show you what to do. Father, we do thank you that, well, we thank you for saving us. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us empty-handed. You've showed us the way. You've given us the vision. And you've shown us what it is and why we should stay engaged in the fight. Father, I pray for anybody in here. I pray for myself. I pray for any time that we run up to the Word of God and we are resistant to it, so that you would lovingly, graciously break those walls down. Because ultimately, you are what's best for us. Living your way is what is best for us, and it produces the best life that we can have. So, Father, help us do that. Father, we dismiss with your blessing, and Father, we pray, one, that you are worshiped today, that you are shown correctly, and that you are seen as worthy. So, Father, we ask all that in Christ's name. Amen.